We're going to pick up where we left off in our Ephesians series, and we're going through the elements of the armor of God, and today we're going to review the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, as we read through the passage here on the armor of God, doesn't get a lot of attention. As we've read the introduction many times, we know that we're standing against the wiles of the devil, and we're fighting against spiritual forces, and so we're putting on this armor of God. And as we've gone through these, I have found that there's far more depth in each of these elements of armor than I would have initially given it credit for. As I first thought about this section of Ephesians, I thought we might just skim over this, but as we're walking through it, I think we can all see that there's a significant amount of substance to each of these different elements. So it does say in verse 13, as we are going through the introduction, to take up the whole armor of God, and implying that there's a significance to each component, and that each element is essential for us to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So there is plenty of introduction here to this passage. And when we get to verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation. And so as we consider the helmet, what does the helmet protect? Our head, which is contains our mind, right? And maybe I'll ask, is there any of you that ever do anything that requires a helmet? Yeah, you have a helmet. Maybe you went to go purchase the helmet. And I can remember a couple of times shopping for a helmet. And one thing you notice right away is that there can be a significant price difference. You can get a $30, $40, $50 helmet, and then there's a $200 helmet. And you can even get up to $700 or more for some of the motorcycle helmets. And so there's a $50 helmet and a $200 helmet, and I remember asking a guy one time, I said, what's the difference here? And he says, oh, well, if you have a $50 head, get that helmet. If you have a $200 head, get that one. So I have a helmet here. I don't remember how much this one cost, but it's a pretty decent helmet. Has some technology to it, has some honeycomb here to help with shock absorption. This has MIPS, which is a multi-directional impact protection system, because what can happen is when you need this helmet, it can hit at an angle and want to twist. Sometimes the grooves in bicycle helmets, if they hit the dirt, can grab dirt and want to twist your head. And so I bought this helmet. I was wondering how to best show it to you, and I figure it won't mess up my hair, so I'll just put it there for a minute. So this helmet has thousands of miles on it. I've worn it for thousands of miles. The last mile, when I was wearing it, left a significant set of grooves here. It just so happened I was riding early one morning, and it was dark, and there was a tree, a bush that had grown into the bike lane that I was riding in with a friend, and we were riding side by side. And as we came up on the bush rather quick, because we were going probably 20 miles an hour or so, I had leaned into him to move away from this bush, and he was concerned because there was a car coming and it was a construction zone, and he didn't move. So I leaned into him and he didn't move, and I thought, well, the bush will hit my shoulder, but I'll be ready for it. And I kind of leaned into it, and the handlebars and everything just got immediately ripped out, and I went down. And my head, for the most part, this may be subjective, was okay. My hip was very bruised. It had a hematoma on it, maybe the size of a baseball hat, and it stretched out, and so made some for some very colorful bruising. So judging by what happened to the hip, if that had happened to the head, it's possible I wouldn't be here today. And this helmet took a significant hit and did its job well. So I don't know how much that helmet was, but it was worth it. They say every time that you crash in a helmet, you should get a new helmet. And I don't know if I want to spend that much money again. So if I crash again, I'm going to crash on the right side. So as we think about the helmet, we can see it's a critical piece of gear. In fact, when we rent those bikes, if the campers are getting on them, there's two things that we do. One, we set the bike up for their size, and two, we put a helmet on them. And nobody rides without that essential piece of gear. So that at a bare minimum, they've got that protection. I'd say next is gloves, and next would be eye protection. And with those three things, then they've got some element of armor on to help them for what they're about to do, but always the helmet. Why is that? Why is it so important to keep our head and our mind protected? You might have read the announcement letter. If you haven't had a chance to, I would encourage you to, because it goes into a little more depth than we're going to today about the internal battles that we face, and they're behind the helmet. And the helmet doesn't really protect from those, does it? That's what's happening inside the helmet. And so it's important to think that we have to guard our thoughts. And that's on us. Because no amount of armor is going to protect us from ourselves. We have to tap into God. We have to fill our heads, our minds, what's behind the helmet, with His words and the positivity that He brings, because without that, we can lose the battle without ever getting our armor dirty or sweaty or scratched or anything. It can be brand new and we can die right behind it. So we want to be really careful about that. But when we think about this helmet and what it protects, we're talking about the helmet of salvation. So we're going to talk about salvation today. We're going to talk about the importance of the helmet and this gear. And I'd like to ask a question by way of introduction. What is won if we win this battle? What do we lose if all is lost? Because when we think about the answer to that question, we recognize the significance of this element of armor. It is the helmet of salvation. We're going to ask four questions today. Question number one, what is salvation? What does that mean, salvation? Synonyms for salvation include rescue, deliverance. Can we think of any biblical themes or stories of rescue and deliverance? Well, when we think about God's chosen people, when we think about the relationship that He offers, we first see the relationship developing with the people that He chose, with the descendants of Abraham. And we see them in a situation where they are held captive by an oppressive nation now. As the relationship changed over time, first they were there and they were blessed as a result of being there. They escaped drought. They were kind of under the protection of this nation. But over time, they started to be seen more as a threat and used as slaves. And so now, many generations later, they're in a situation where they're held captive by this country, this nation. We can read that story in Exodus 14. And 15. Exodus is the exodus of Israel from Egypt. It's the narrative and worthy of reading, especially at this time of year as we consider this. And we get to the point where in Exodus 14 now, after all the miracles that God had done to clearly show His power and dominion over all the other gods of this captive nation, now Israel marches out. And what happens almost immediately is they get to the point where they can go no further. God led them to this point where they're up against this Red Sea, and they could go no further on their own. They're on a place where they are landlocked. They can't march forward, and now they have the Egyptian army pursuing them, and it feels hopeless to them. And you can imagine how anxious, worried, distraught that they would fear. We talked about enemies of faith, where it was fear and worry and doubt. And they had all this. And so what is about to happen, it seemed apparent that the Egyptian army would just overrun them and either retake them captive or kill them. This is a slave nation. They're not well trained militarily and or trained at all. And so their chance of survival, of salvation, is near zero if it weren't for God's divine intervention, which he does intervene. And he parts those Red Seas, and he invites Israel to walk through them, which would have had to have been an act of faith to walk through this bottom of the sea with water piled up on both sides, knowing that if it weren't miraculously held back, they would die. And that was proven by the fact that when Israel finished their crossing, Egypt pursued them. And those waters did close and did wipe out the Egyptian army. And then did provide weapons and different elements for them, armor, going forward, so that in their next battle they had some physical elements as well. So we see that this is an important part of Israel's history. When Stephen was about to die in Acts, he recounts this story. This is the story that he told. It was the story of salvation. It was the narrative of who God's people were up to that point. And then it was changing, and salvation was going to be offered to those who were other than Abrahamic descent. And so we see that's very important. And we can read this. We can read Exodus 15. This is also the basis of a hymn of Moses' Song of Deliverance, where the nation celebrates God's deliverance. And I'll just read a couple excerpts here. This is Exodus 15, verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. In verse 11, he says, who is like you, O Lord, among the little g gods? There's none like God who can do this. In verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And so that's something here. This is talking about physical deliverance and a promised physical land. And now here we are as spiritual Israel. By extension, all of those who respond to the invitation at this point become part of God's chosen nation, but spiritually. We look forward to deliverance as well. As we're talking about physical life and death here, while we are still in the Old Testament, let's take a look at Ezekiel. This is a section that we've recently referred to in a different context, and now we're going to look at this today, just one verse here, and recognize something. Recognize that salvation, our life and our death, belong to God and to his discretion. And through Ezekiel here, he shares this message in Ezekiel 18:4. And he's talking about the individual accountability that each of us have. And he says, it's not the son that dies because of the father's sins or vice versa. Each individual, husband, wife, son, daughter, each individual will stand before God and Jesus Christ and be accountable for their own actions and their own thoughts. And Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. There will be judgment there, and that judgment is God's judgment. It'll be subjective. It's not guaranteed. This dispels the notion of the immortal soul, because God says that he can put an end to a soul. And this is the physical life here that's being discussed. So as we move into the New Testament, let's go to Romans. And we can pick up the narrative in Romans. And there's a lot in Romans discussing the plan of God. And we can pick this story up in Romans 6. And we start out in Romans 6 talking about baptism. And we recognize that as Israel, physical Israel, went through that Red Sea, that was an analogous of baptism. And then as we work our way through Romans 6, and this is a section that we refer to often and during baptism counseling, that we really come to understand what God is doing through baptism. And then we get to verse 22. And this is post-baptism, having been set free from sin, Romans 6, 22. But now, after baptism, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so, everlasting life implies what? Well, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we recognize and understand that all of us have committed sins that are worthy of death, and that what we deserve is death. But through this process of revision, of repentance, and accepting Jesus Christ for our sins, then there's a gift of God, which is eternal life or salvation. Because God does require death for sin. He absolutely does. We will study that more soon. But since God requires death for sin, what are our options? I don't want to try to say that again. We can pay our own death penalty. That's an option. Or we can accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Let's turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, being dead because of the violations of God's law that you are guilty of, all of us are guilty of, and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. So we were dead in our sins, and now we're made alive because of this forgiveness. And then verse 14, we understand how this forgiveness occurs. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. We've reviewed this many times. This is a well-known scripture. What is that handwriting of requirements? What is it? It's kind of hard to put into words, so I want you to think about it. What is the handwriting of requirements? Say it in your own words. Who's got it? An indictment. That's very concise. Well put. So an indictment, a list of charges, perhaps. Guilty or not guilty? We're all guilty of our own. They would all be different. The charges might be different that were brought up against us, because we all have different experiences and fall to different things. But we would all be guilty of something for which the penalty is. So it's this handwriting of requirements that we're talking about. Let's just say we're all holding our, in our hand the handwriting of requirements against us which for which the penalty is death. So in our own hands, we're holding our own death sentence, warrant, right? The paper. And then, this is contrary to us. Our end is death. And then we read the second part of verse 14. And he has taken it out of the way. This is capital H. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. Has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So while we're standing there waiting our turn for death that we deserve, Jesus Christ takes that out of our hand and says, I'll take that. I'll pay the penalty for that. If you choose, you have to make that choice. You have to ask for that. You have to submit to him in order for this to occur. It's not unilateral. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So this is what we learn here, that it's through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, him paying the penalty for us. Let's come to understand that as a little deeper and a little more in depth as we go to question number two. How do we obtain salvation? How do we obtain it? What's the process? We say, yes, we want Jesus Christ to take our warrant out of our hands, to pay that penalty. What do I need to do? Maybe that's the question in your mind. What has to happen? Well, let's look to the scripture for that. Let's go to Acts. So now in Acts, we're reading the words that were recorded of the apostles. These are the Acts of the Apostles. So this is what they were teaching and what they were sharing after Jesus Christ had just left them. If we read chronologically here in the Bible, the Gospels record four different versions of Christ's life and his death. And now we see in Acts 1, the Transfiguration. He tells them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now Peter, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, after Christ had just left, is now preaching this sermon, and he's telling everyone there what they need to do to participate in the message that had been and was going to be distributed. And he says to them, after he let them know clearly that they had killed Jesus Christ, and they were guilty of Christ's blood. This is the Jewish audience to whom he's speaking. And they recognize their guilt. And now they were cut to the heart. They felt it. It's heavy on them. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. So Peter said, they said to Peter and brethren and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Brothers, what do we do? We're guilty of this. We understand that. What do we do now? And Peter says to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So through this outward procedure, which is analogous of several things, walking through that Red Sea was a type of baptism. And it's analogous of going into a grave and dying to the old self. The former self, the former motivations, what we refer to as the old man or old self. We die to that person and then we come out of those waters clean, washed. And then a prayer is prayed and a request for the gift of the Holy Spirit to combine with that soul that was being discussed in Ezekiel 18. That spirit that God gives humans, that other creatures don't have, that help us to have the intellect, to understand right and wrong, to be convicted of wrong when we are wrong. And so we can repent of that, go through that process, come out, ask for God's Holy Spirit to become a part of us, or the ministry asks for this. And then what happens? We have a part of God's Holy Spirit. We have a part of his divine nature that combines with our spirit, and we start a process at that point. We start a process of becoming more like God. And we can build and grow and develop that Holy Spirit. That was the theme of Womatichick Weekend last week, is stir that spirit up. Fan that flame. Let it grow. An unneglected fire does what? I'm sorry, not unneglected, a neglected fire. It goes out. We saw that happen. We went and horsed around and took a hike and went on bikes, and we came back 6 hours later, and the fire that was warming the whole place was pretty much done. It didn't look like there was any fire there at all. We had to stack it back up and fan it, and then it came back to life. And that's necessary in our lives, too. That happens. From time to time, we may neglect giving it the food, the tending that is necessary, and it may go out. But we stir that gift up, as Paul encouraged Timothy to do. We can follow that encouragement ourselves, to stir it up, to ask God for more of it, to help us to become more like him, to not be conformed, Romans 12, by the world around us, but to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our mind, to be converted into more of his Holy Spirit, to develop that spirit, to exercise that spirit. The renewing of our mind. We're talking about the helmet of salvation. This is occurring underneath the helmet. There's a certain kind of repentance necessary as well. It's not just, forgive me. Some might think that's the definition of repentance, to ask for forgiveness. Is that all there is? Not biblically speaking. Let's turn to Colossians 2. We'll get to 1 Corinthians here in a minute, but we're going to read Colossians 2 and come to understand. We read Colossians 2 already. I want to read Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is now after Colossians 2, where we see that handwriting of requirements nailed to the cross. Then in Colossians 3, as we think about repentance and going through the baptism waters, then we read Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, as you come out of those waters, now what do you do? Now what's necessary? Now we seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So now we lift our chin up and we look to something completely different. We set our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. Because as humans, we tend to focus on the creation. It's what we see. It's all around us. It's what we value. It's what we prioritize. It's natural. It's human. But now God is offering us something different. And through the help of his Holy Spirit, we have newfound understanding, and we can have new priorities. This changes how we think and what we think about. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died. When did you die? In baptism. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's what we look forward to. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. This is what gets buried in those baptism waters. And if it keeps coming back, then we keep fighting it and trying to kill it. This is our internal battle. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things. And then these other elements, and this is what the letter was about. Get rid of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. You've put off that old man. That was the one who died. Don't let him come back. You put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge Where does that knowledge reside? Inside the helmet. According to the image who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is in all, or he is all and in all. And then it further talks about the transformative process. You can't leave it empty. You can't get rid of something. You can't get rid of what's in there without replacing it with something else. So we replace it with what? As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. In the spirit of the sermonette, we might think about patience. Oh, patience. Of all of the different fruits of the Spirit, that's one of the hardest. Because there's only one way to get it. It takes patience. If anyone has a complaint against another, this is the standard that we hold ourselves to. If we have an issue with someone else, well then, here's the standard that we hold them up to and that we hold ourselves to. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Just as Christ forgave us of sins that would have led to our death, we must also forgive them. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's how we allow that Holy Spirit to change us and who we are. So we repent and are baptized. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. This isn't looking like what I want it to look like. So I'm looking for where Paul says, I wrote this letter and I felt bad about writing it initially, but now it has produced the right type of repentance. 10:2. Aha, not 2:10, 10:2. Thank you, Luke. A little transposition. Are you sure, Luke? Are we talking 1 Corinthians? I don't think it was 1 Corinthians. Right, so where is godly sorrow leads to repentance? Who swiped it out of my Bible? Oh, here it is. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. This isn't even my handwriting, so I don't know how I did that. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 8. So he's writing, to Larry's point, this second letter to the Corinthians. And in the first one, what did he do? He was very corrective, right? It's been said one time by a pastor that we're all thankful for the church in Corinth because it makes all of our congregations look a lot better, right? So they had some serious issues, and Paul addressed them. He wrote a letter to them, and it was pretty direct. And so you can imagine how he might have felt about it at some point, thinking, like all parents or pastors or anyone in a role where one has to administer correction from time to time, you might think about it and think, was I too hard on them? Was that too much? So Paul's sharing this human reaction here in 2 Corinthians 7, 8. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I felt bad about it, he said. But I perceive that this letter made you sorry, though only for a little while. So at first it had the intended reaction, but then it seemed to start to go back. But now I see something completely different. I see and I rejoice in verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And here he's talking about godly repentance. This is the type of repentance that's necessary for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. It's necessary to turn from those sins, not just to ask for forgiveness of sins, but to truly change hearts and what's behind the helmet, our minds. You were made sorry in a godly manner. Verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a different kind of sorrow there. It's got a different motive. It's based on shame and embarrassment and a loss of whatever privileges were afforded. But here, verse 11, observe this very thing. Look around. This is what happened to all of you, he says. You sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So maybe it stirred up the flame. Maybe it stirred up the fire. Maybe it renewed that first love that they had. They thought about losing it. When Paul talked about the judgment that would occur, and through that trigger of loss aversion, they said, I don't want to lose this. This is too valuable. I want to change. I want to be excited, and I want to carefully look into my life and get rid of what does not belong there. I want to do what I need to do, stop doing what I should not be doing. And I want to focus on what God would have me focus on, and that's what Paul is commending them for. That's the salvation that we are promised. That's what we have to do. 1 Thessalonians. We can turn over to 1 Thessalonians and read how we obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. Now, this whole chapter tells us about salvation. And it gives us a little warning here, too. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we can think about how applicable this might be to us. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you, because you know perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to come surprisingly fast. We've got enough life experiences, even as a congregation in the last 5 years, to know things can happen fast. Remember March 1st of 2020? It felt a lot like this. We were all meeting. We were all getting together. Everything was going as everything had. Do you remember April 1st, 2020? We didn't see each other for months. It happened so fast that the world that we lived in changed. We can think of many, many times. We were talking about economics a little bit this week and investments, and sharing with Logan how there have been, even in my lifetime, a couple of drastic changes in the economic outlook. Remember in, was it 2008? Yeah, the Dow went from 14,000 to 6,000. And now it's basically double that. So you can imagine it going from 30,000 to 12,000. I remember Mr. Scriber coming, and he was getting to the point where he was starting to look at what his retirement funds might look like, and he says, my 401k just became a 201k. It happened fast. You might have algorithms set up and certain sell orders and certain triggers and loss stops, but when the knife is falling, it falls fast, and it was falling deep, and they shut down trading because it was the one trigger led to another trigger and led to this massive sell-off, and it happened so fast that wealth was eradicated. It takes a long time to come back. And so it happens suddenly. So we can't trust in those things because the outlook can change quickly. And that's what's being described here. The situations that what we see and seem so stable can suddenly change. The Lord comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3, when they say peace and safety, everything's good. Destruction comes on them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. This won't be a surprise to you. You have the option to choose something else. Not to be unaware, in darkness, never having known, but you, brethren, are in the day, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons and daughters of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So let's not put ourselves there. Let's not pretend that we don't know this. Let us not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, putting on our armor, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God didn't appoint us to wrath. He has something different in mind for those who respond to this invitation. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. As we accept that sacrifice, as we then follow what we read in Colossians. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another. Build each other up. That's what edify means. Build each other up, just as you are doing. So he says that they're doing something very good. And then as we read in the second part of 1 Thessalonians 5 here, as we continue, he talks about the Christian living elements. And he exhorts them in verse 14. Brothers and sisters, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to evil for anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. And rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This should be our mindset. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the Spirit. On the other hand, fan it, stir it up. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So when we think about this, it talks about salvation coming from Christ. You could read John 10. John 10, we won't go through in detail today, but this would be a good one for you to take a look at as preparation for Passover. And we've gone through components of John 10 already in this series. And Christ is talking about him. He is the door through which salvation is obtained. And he's the shepherd of the sheep. And that the thief who we wrestle against, and the reason that we need our spiritual armor, comes to steal and kill and destroy. I'll just quickly read verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ says, I've come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. And as a good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep, and he wants us to come to him. Acts 4:12, I'll read to you. You can put it in your notes. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. I want that to be clear, because you'll hear other things. You'll watch Oprah, perhaps. Maybe you don't. You don't have to admit it. But if you ever did, you might watch Oprah, and she might question the different paths to salvation. Oh, yes, Christianity, that's a nice construct. That's one option. There's many options, many paths. Christ negates that. That's why we just read John 10. No, that's not true. The source of truth tells us that is not true. There is only one name by which you may be saved. There is no other path. Don't believe it. It's a lie. False. It would be a win for Satan to get that into your head and let that percolate behind the helmet. But it's not true. These words are very clear about that. There is only one path, and we're reading what those words say about that. And if you don't want to follow that path, that's your choice, but there is no salvation if you don't. John 13, we can turn over another page here, makes this really clear to a group that did not understand this. John 13, it records the story of Christ washing the disciples' feet. And after dinner of the Passover, one of the last meals, he takes off his jacket. You might see him tucking in his tie. If he was wearing one of these things, I doubt it. But if he was, he would tuck in his tie, and he got down, and he started washing their feet. And Peter says, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" He says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And then here we read these words. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so, if Christ doesn't wash us, how does that washing occur? Through baptism. That's figurative language here. And he says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." So, he's saying that washing is symbolic, but it does something significant. I'm going to test and see who is OCD among you. If I left my stuff like this, would it drive you crazy for the rest of the sermon? I won't do that to you. Everybody's breathing a sigh of relief. Romans 5, verses 5 through 11, also talks about while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we obtain salvation. We rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we're saved, through reconciliation. I'm not going to turn there, just give that to you for your notes. We'll go to Ephesians 2. We will go to Ephesians. Ephesians 2 lets us know that it's by grace we are saved. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, or God's favor, have you been saved, through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So let's not be deceived. Let's not think that we can somehow be good enough to earn this salvation. It doesn't work that way. It is a gift. Question number 3. Can we lose our salvation? So once it's obtained, once we go through the process, once we start reading the words and applying them to our lives and stepping through the checklist or using the playbook, can we lose it? Many people would say no. That's not what these words say. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed. Biblical language. Pay attention. We have to pay attention to these things which we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, if that were true, then what would happen? Would we all die? If we get what we deserved, what do we get? Let's be clear about that. So, he's saying, there's only one way. If we get what we deserved, we die. But we've been offered something different. And he's saying, so don't fall away. Pay attention to these words. Pay attention to what we're talking about today. Give it heed, earnest heed, paying careful attention. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So those eyewitnesses, those apostles that heard him, then went out and shared these truths. God also bearing witness through both signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Does that continue today, or was that only in that time? It continues today. How? We see answered prayers. Do we see dramatic miracles? Sometimes. You're the miracle. Your changed lives are the miracle. Those that came before us are the miracles. Those who responded to the call. I think about our family, and I think about the stories that I've heard of family members and who they once were. And their stories, because when I met them, they were very different. It was post-death of the old man. Not saying that that old man didn't try to get back in. And my grandfather said, I have to fight him. I've had to fight him with every breath till the day I die. There isn't a single day I don't wake up and want to drink. Not one single day, not until the day he died at 93. So we still have to fight. But if we pay attention to these words and we continue to give heed to them, then we can obtain it, but we can lose it. He could have lost it right there, right at the end. Proverbs 21, verse 6 says, a man who wanders from the way of the understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. So it's possible. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. I'll turn there. For the message of the cross, which is basically what we've already talked about in Colossians 2, is foolishness to those who are perishing. If all you do is think physically and you're operating under the constructs of this world, it doesn't make sense. In the immortal words of a former coworker, it don't make no sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the message saves those who believe. But it's a process. I take exception to a certain term that we've all used. And the term is converted. Have you ever heard this question? Oh, is she converted? Or perhaps he's not converted. Or you should have seen him before he was converted. Whatever context that's in, I don't like the term. It's subjective, it's personal. I'm telling you what Scott thinks now. Scott does not like the term because I think it's inaccurate. I think it's wrong. I don't think it's binary. I don't believe that the word says that it's a switch that flicks or some status that changes. Converted, unconverted, dunk, come out, pray, converted. That doesn't make sense. It's a process. It's a process that we're constantly going through as we go through this life, as we try harder or not as hard. I think 2 Timothy is saying, stir up the gift of God. We know that fire can go out. Fan the flame. Because we can be working on it or not working on it. We can progress or we can regress. We're operating on a spectrum based on what God has given us. And we can bear gifts of the Spirit. We can work with the gifts that he gives us through his Spirit, or we could ignore or neglect them. So let's consider the term, the process of conversion, rather than converted or unconverted, because that helps us be what's going on behind the helmet. That helps our minds to think about it correctly, perhaps. Matthew 10:22 says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." The implication is that we could have those dreaded three letters after our name. Those dreaded three letters, Mr. Waterhouse, I think you know what these are. What are those three little letters that could come after somebody who doesn't complete a race or an Ironman? Mr. Waterhouse has completed an Ironman on us here. What are those three letters? Ooh. How do you feel about those three letters? Not his favorite memories. You might want to know about that story now. Go talk to that young man. There was one time, at least, where that those letters came after his name after an attempt at an Ironman. There are other times where it was a time. Success. But it happens. It happens to the best, most elite, well-trained athletes. That day may come and it just may not work out that day, or something else may happen, or an injury may occur. Something happens, and DNF is the result. But it says here, he who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 12:1-2. We've gone through this recently as well. That we can lighten our load, and we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. We can look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who finished and sits at the right hand of God. He's in the finisher's tent. And he wants to see us come across that line as well, but we have to work to get there. We have to stay in the race. Satan wants us to DNF. So we think about Christ in that finisher's tent and our desire to sit there with him, to be there with him, to be across the finish line, to inherit eternal life. That's our hope. Question number 4, why is the hope of salvation so important? Why does it matter so much? If we go to Hebrews, not Hebrews 12, but we'll go to Hebrews 6. We read in Hebrews 6 a little bit of corrective. There's a corrective tone here as the author of Hebrews says, we should be leaving the discussion of these elementary principles, some of the things we've already talked about today. Let's go on to perfection. Let's continue the process of changing. The foundation was repentance and baptism from dead works and faith and belief towards God, of laying on of hands. And now we think about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the fundamental doctrines, but let's go beyond that. Because it's impossible, once you've tasted the gift, to ignore it, neglect it, let that fire go completely out. If you dismiss it as unimportant in your life, you're not going to change your mind at some point. Just don't let that happen. But now we pick it up in verse 9. That answers also the question of, can we lose it? Now in verse 9, but beloved. He's writing to a different audience, not those that are going to let that happen. He says, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown towards his name, and that you've ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Christ wrote letters to churches, and we're going to review that in an upcoming series soon. The letters that he wrote to different church areas, and to the church in Ephesus, he said they lost their first love. They didn't have that zeal and that the vindication. They didn't have that desire as much anymore. They had become sluggish. And if you become sluggish in a race, an endurance race, you can continue to slow down. You can lose it. You can DNF. But you have to keep working at it. Keep continuing on. And as we get to verse 19, as we think about the promises of God in this passage in between, that God made the promises to Abraham and by extension to all of us. And he says we can count on those promises. And in verse 19, we read how important this hope is. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We can hang on to that. We can count on it. God said it's true. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 is my favorite sentence in the whole Bible. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. This is worthy of memorization. It's one sentence. Anybody can remember one sentence, right? It outlines the plan of God, the plan of salvation, our hope, what is worthy of enduring to the end. It's framed as a prayer even. We can pray this as we memorize it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's one sentence that says so much. And so does verse 6. But before we get there, let's know this. In this you greatly rejoice. This is what you look forward to. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And this is all for a purpose, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, than the physical things that we might enjoy in this life, he says, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we look forward to. That's what we're excited about. Philippians 4 is a multi-purpose passage. We use it for so many reasons. It's so encouraging to us. It helps us to understand how to protect what's underneath the helmet. Philippians 4. And we're going to read it and think about it in this context. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing in verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So this is how we connect with God, with thanksgiving, with appreciation, because it pushes anything else out that's in our hearts or in our minds. Let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens as a result? As we think about God, as we think about him and his plan and what he has in store for us and his promises, verse 7, the peace of God, the outcome, which surpasses all understanding. You can't know about it until you experience it, and you experience it because you follow these words. But that peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will be a spiritual helmet for you. And then it goes on, and this was in the letter. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good report, think about these things. So let's turn to the end of the book in conclusion. Revelation 22. This is it. This is what we're looking forward to. That salvation, that inheritance, the place that Christ has gone to prepare for us. And now we're reading about it at the end. And we read something that makes it as important as ever to be sure that we have our armor on and our helmet on to protect our heads and our thoughts. Because these words are as More true than ever, since they were written 2,000 plus years ago, or 2,000-ish years ago, and like Kendall always says, we're 1 week closer. We don't know how far it is to go, but we do know we're 1 week closer, and that's what this is saying. Verse 12 of chapter 22 of Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And then he's clear about who he is. These are red letters. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so he's going to testify to everyone who has the words, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 20 reminds us again, surely I'm coming quickly. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the hope of our salvation. Let's protect ourselves so we don't lose that salvation. Let's put on the helmet of salvation. Let's protect what's underneath the helmet. Next time, we look forward to the sword of the Spirit.
Thank you, Mr.